good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls with your questions, the questions that you have about the Bible or about Christianity, the Christian faith, or your Christian your own Christian life, if you'd like to talk about that. Or if you're not a Christian, I'd love to hear either your reasons for not being a Christian or what your spiritual journey has been. Anyway, there's one phone number for all of that, and that number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have one announcement to make, and that is that if you were one of the people who came to my meeting in Santa Cruz a couple weekends ago, and if you left a backpack with some things belonging to a little girl. The hosts of that meeting have found the backpack. They've not been able to find any indication of the identity of the person who left it. And so we're doing this as a public service to whoever it is that left that backpack. It's still there. And we'd love to find out who was it left it there. That was in our Santa Cruz meeting a couple weeks ago. And just go by there, and the hosts would be glad to give it to you. That's just for the benefit of one person. We've made this announcement to thousands of people, but I hope that person may be listening so that that little girl can get her things back again. Anyway, we're going to talk first of all to Joel from Eugene, Oregon today. Joel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
So my question, I've been having a conversation with a friend of mine who's an atheist, and we're talking about the question of how God can be all-knowing and us still be able to have free will. And he argues that since God knows everything that we're going to do, it's impossible for us to do something different than what God knows we're going to do. And so that's predestination. And he argues that predestination and free will are mutually exclusive. And so I was wondering if you could talk about that and maybe give me some ideas of what I could say.
Well, there's two ways to go on that. One is to deny that God knows the future, and that's the approach taken by the people in the openness theology camp, and they argue similarly, that if God does know all the future, then what I'm going to do has been determined, and therefore I'm not free to do anything else. And since the Bible does indicate that we are both free and responsible for our decisions, this must mean, they say, that God doesn't know the future. That is, he doesn't know what we're going to do. They would say he knows the future insofar as he knows what he's going to do. But he doesn't necessarily, you know, what he's going to do unilaterally. But that he doesn't know necessarily what free will agents are going to do until they actually do it. That is one position that has been defended by some evangelicals. It may sound strange to many of us, but there are evangelical scholars, some of them of the first rank among evangelicals, who actually defend that position. And I'm not one of them. Of course, I'm not of the first rank of any group either. But the point is, I'm not of the openness theology. But that is one solution that's been suggested. My own thought is that I believe somebody can know what's going to happen without being responsible for what's going to happen. I realize the philosophical issue is, if God knows it's going to happen, then it has to happen that way. And if it has to happen that way, then we don't have any choice in how it's going to happen. And that makes sense for all we know. The problem is, there are things we don't know. We don't know how God knows the future. For example, some people believe that God lives outside of the realm of time, that God lives in a realm called eternity, and that all time, past, present, and future, is visible to him at a single glance. Now, this doesn't make sense to us because it treats time as if time was space. If you are down on the ground watching a parade go by, you can only see one float and one marching band go by at a time. But if you go up in a helicopter, you can see the beginning and the end of the parade because you're up above it all. However, that's an analogy from space, not from time. And there's some question as to whether space and time are analogous to each other in that way. Perhaps not. But perhaps so. We don't know. There's many things we don't know. And so, I mean, the atheist has a bigger problem than the question of being able to understand how we would or would not have free will, or whether God knows the future or not. The biggest problem the atheist has is that there is a God who is expecting something of him, and he or she is, at this point, not acknowledging God, and therefore is not in touch with reality. Now, what if it turned out that God doesn't know the future? Or if it turned out that God hasn't given us free will? Or if it turned out that there is some way that God can know the future and we could have free will, and that's just beyond our grasp? Any of those things, I suppose, could be suggested and defended. And certainly the idea that we don't have free will has been defended by, you know, many Reformed theologians. And the idea that God doesn't know the future has been defended by theologians. So you've got a range of possibilities there, and it doesn't really matter which one is true for the atheist. Now, once you're a Christian, you might wrestle with some of these theological issues, but the atheist has a bigger problem, and that is that he's not in touch with reality. If God is really there, whether he knows the future or not, whether he has given us free will or not, those are separate issues. The big issue is that God is in fact there, and until the atheist comes into harmony with that reality, any other thoughts about God are absurd. You see, the point is, the atheist is talking about a hypothetical God that he professes not to believe in. Okay? So, if the atheist says, well, if God knows the future, then I don't have any free will. Well, how do you know? You don't know anything about God. You don't even believe he exists. Let's go to the step one first. Step one is, there is a God, and other things that can be deduced about him will have to follow that proposition. Until we get to the point where we're willing to acknowledge God's existence, there's no sense talking theoretically about his abilities or disabilities. So, in other words, the atheist is giving you a dodge, a philosophical dodge. In reality, it doesn't matter whether God knows the future or not, excuse me, or whether we have free will or not, although, of course, one of those possibilities is the truth. But even if we don't know which one's the truth, one thing we do know, we have a creator, and we're answerable to him, and he's given us certain commands, and he expects something of us. And until we are doing that, all the other stuff is merely academic. And it does seem, perhaps, to a philosophically minded person, that it is absurd for certain Christians, like myself, to believe that God knows the future and that I still have free will. If I found out someday that God didn't know the future, or I found out someday that I didn't have free will, fine, I'll have to live with that. But one thing I'm doing is submitting to the facts concerning God as I know them. And that's the first step. As long as a person is resisting God, there's no sense him telling you what God can or cannot do. And, I would just say, listen, let's leave the details about God for a later discussion. Let's talk, first of all, about whether God is there and whether you have an obligation to do anything about it. If the atheist doesn't cross that threshold, then all other discussions beyond that point are wasting your time.
Interesting. Okay. That makes a lot of sense. Thank you for the response.
Okay, Joel. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you as well. Take care.
Okay, God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Michael, and I think this may be Michael who had to leave the air yesterday because of a customer. Is that right?
That is true, but I want to address what the last caller said. And one thing that happens philosophically with a lot of university professors is what they do is they wrongfully isolate on end result. In other words, what they're doing is they're using language like this must happen or this is required to happen when examining the end result, but they forget that the means that gets you to that end result is the free will choices that we make. In other words, yes, God may know the future, but the means to get to that future is still the free will choices that we make. And so just because God knows the free will choices that we will make and God knows the end result does not mean that there's no free will. That is a wrongful isolation of end result. They're isolating a connected premises, which is a type of what we refer to as overanalyzation.
Which brings us, actually brings us to where we left off our conversation yesterday.
Well, we weren't really, I was making a distinction between free will and salvation. But what I was about to talk about was somebody on Tuesday had called and asked the question. They said, how can salvation be only, you know, God's choice? And how could, you know, and they thought it was utterly ridiculous because obviously we participate in the process and all of that. And what I was going to talk about was the difference between what's called monergism and synergism. And the reason why so many Calvinists believe in monergism is because they believe that, one of the phrases that they use is regeneration precedes faith.
Right.
We're saved by faith, but regeneration is required first before we have faith. And the reason they say that is because we are spiritually dead. We are blind to the holy things of God, and we are deaf to the holy things of God. Remember when Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear"? Or we could also make the analogy, he who has, you know, eyes to see, let him see the truth, the light of the truth. And that is, the Calvinist says that the person is blind to the things of God, and therefore they can't choose the things of God until they have the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's what Calvinists say. And I've often acknowledged that that's what Calvinists say. In fact, I think yesterday when I was talking to someone who asked about Calvinism, I made that point, that the Calvinist says that unregenerate people are dead in trespasses and sins, and as dead people, they can't believe, they can't repent, they can't do anything, so God has to regenerate them before they can do those things, which is, I think, what you just said. Now, for the sake of our audience who may not know the terminology, you made the distinction between monergism and synergism, and ergism, the last part of those words, comes from the Greek word for working, and synergism means working together. Monergism means working only. And the difference between the Calvinist and the non-Calvinist, the Calvinist believes that God alone is working, and so that's monergism. And the person who's not a Calvinist believes that man and God cooperate, and they call that synergism, working together. And so most Calvinists believe that synergism, which means man and God both having a role in man's salvation, is a heresy, and that God is only glorified by us embracing monergism, that it's all God's doing and nothing from man. Okay?
Can I interject there?
Mm-hmm.
Can I interject? The reason that they say that is because they would say that it would require that mankind have some sort of small island of righteousness, that even if 99% of the work or 99.9% of the work is done by God in bringing a person to a point to make a choice, that person would make the right choice on their own without God, and that would mean that person had some sort of island of righteousness. So that's why they take the monergist position. For me personally, by the way, if I had to choose between monergism and synergism, I would choose monergism almost every single time, but I don't believe that either... I believe in the sum total of all circumstances. In other words, the problem that I have with monergism is it doesn't address things like ripeness. It doesn't address situations like the idea that children are more ripe for the kingdom of God than elderly people, that it's easier to witness and get children to make professions of Christ than it is for the elderly. Also, when Jesus talks about a rich man...
Yeah, it's harder for a rich man to enter, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, but the monergists, but the Calvinists would say, whatever you perceive that it's harder to win older people, and it's easier to win children, and it's harder to win a rich man. Yet the reason it is because God himself has ordained that it would be so. You know, the person who doesn't get saved because he's old was preordained not to get saved, and therefore grew old and didn't get saved, whereas the person who gets saved as a child was foreordained to get saved as a child, and therefore he did. I don't accept Calvinism myself. But do you accept some form of Calvinism? Then it seems to me like you do.
Well, my theology is very Calvinistic indeed. But just to address that last point, when we use the word ordained, we have to be very careful that we do not think cause. In other words, if we use the God causes these to be saved and causes those to be unsaved, we're not understanding theologically what ordained means. Because when you talk about ordained, you have to address the different, you know, the providence of God, the decretive will versus the perceptive will versus the permissive will. And when we talk about God's ordination, we're talking about a permissive will and being included in the decretive will. And
do you believe that most Calvinists would agree with that, or is that your understanding of Calvinism?
Oh, I believe most Calvinists will definitely agree with that.
Okay, because
that's one of the reasons that they argue against what's called equal ultimacy, is they don't agree that God's work is a positive work in the unbeliever, in that God is actively causing people to be come unsaved. They would say that that is not symmetrical. They would say that most Calvinists will say that God passes over the unbeliever and that he chooses. In other words, God is plucking.
Okay, I understand. Let me clarify that. Let me clarify some of that for our audience, if I could.
Sure.
Equal ultimacy is also sometimes referred to as hyper-Calvinism, where the idea that God ordains some people to go to heaven and ordains some people to go to hell is called equal ultimacy. And many Calvinists, Calvin was not one of them, but many Calvinists today deny equal ultimacy. And they say that God only ordains those who are saved to be saved, but he doesn't ordain anything about those who are lost. He just passes over them. But of course, that's not very consistent, it seems to me, because God is the one who made things as they are and who ordained that Adam and Eve would sin, according to Calvinism. God ordained the first fall, and therefore he ordained that all people would be born with this inability, and therefore his desire to save some and not others is him ordaining that the others will not be saved, because he has ordained and created a situation in which they can't be saved, and only he can save them, and he doesn't choose to save them, so he's ordaining them to be lost.
Well, I would disagree with, I think you're oversimplifying the whole concept of how we end up with a sin nature and how in relation to original sin and the fall, and I would take issue with the way you explained it.
Okay. Well, the thing is, God's ordination, God's decretal will, let's say, what God has decreed according to Calvinism is what is going to happen inevitably, correct?
Well, yes, but there's still free will involved.
If God decreed that it would be inevitable that Adam and Eve would fall, but we say, but he didn't cause it. Well, he didn't cause it, but he decreed that it was inevitable. What are Adam and Eve going to do except what was inevitable? Who decided that they would fall? God did. Who decides that anyone would get saved? God does, according to Calvinism.
Yeah. I think who decided they would fall, and to say that God decided they would fall versus God allowing them to fall is two different concepts. In other words,
you're right, and one is Calvinistic and one's Arminian. Arminians believe that God allows people to fall, but not that he decrees that they will fall.
Well, many Calvinists do believe that God, that decreeing involves a permissive will. So when you talk about the decretive will and you're talking about permissive will, you're talking about the fact that God is allowing a circumstance involving free will that isn't necessarily, it's part of God's plan. I mean, God obviously created a temporary creation knowing that evil would exist. But God doesn't create evil. God doesn't cause somebody to sin. So people sin because of their little creators in God's universe. They're born, the ability to have to love and have genuine relationships, the ability to be artistic and create thoughts and do all these different things, that's part of being a little creator with self-generating free will in God's universe. So when you create a creature who is capable of free will, and there's a problem there with sin and evil that has to be dealt with because of the holiness of God, because of a free will agent.
Michael, I need to jump in only because we could cover the whole range of Reformed theology in one conversation, but we wouldn't have any other callers, and we wouldn't really cover it after all. So let's try to focus on one thing, and I think maybe the one thing that I actually would like to focus on, and it seems to be like one of the issues with you that you brought up earlier, is that if we have even a little bit of a say in our salvation, then that means there must be a little bit of good in us. But that's like saying that if Adam and Eve sinned by free will, there must have been a little bit of sin in them. And yet God didn't create them with any sin in them, only free will. And so their sin was not due to a little bit of sin in them. It was due to their freedom to do what they wanted. Yeah.
Can I address that? Well, the difference, though, is that that Adam was not totally depraved like we are. So the Calvinists would argue that Adam was born in a neutral state where he could, where he was neither good, completely good nor bad, where he would, his choice would, he would inherit a curse from his choice, whereas we are actually, you know, have an inclination to sin.
Fair enough. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. But let me just say this. On the basis of which scripture do you deny that there might be a little bit of good in man?
Well, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have, I mean.
Well, yeah, but we should exegete. We should exegete scriptures rather than rattle them off. You see, every time I ask a Calvinist to prove total depravity, they rattle off scriptures without exegeting a single one of them. And all the scriptures they use are taken out of context and misunderstood, I believe, and can be shown to be so by only a few minutes of exegesis of each passage. You see, the passages that are quoted are passages that are not anthropomorphic. They are prophetic. When Paul lists all those scriptures from the Psalms and from Isaiah in Romans 3, which you began to quote, he is not quoting statements from the Old Testament about anthropology. And that's how Calvinists understand them, like he's describing the spiritual anthropology of mankind. He is not. He is quoting scriptures that were prophetic denunciations of particular people, particular generations of people. Jeremiah denounced his generation, said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" God said about the generation before the flood, you know, man's heart is only evil continually. The thoughts and intents of his heart are only evil continually. Jeremiah said, can a leopard change his spots or an Ethiopian his skin? If so, so can you who are accustomed to doing evil turn and do good. All of these are descriptions of a particular generation of people who are being denounced by their contemporary prophets. These are not statements about mankind in general. And if somebody wants to make them statements about mankind in general, they're going to have to defend that exegetically, and it can't be done.
Well, I would say that, I mean, there's a distinction here. I would make a distinction. I don't like the term total depravity. I use the term plenary corruption. Other people, like R.C. Sproul, he uses radical corruption. I use plenary corruption because the corruption of both the flesh and the spirit. They're both.
Yeah, but Michael, corrupt. Regardless what words we use, and all right. These words are man-made terms that we can define how we want to. The real issue is, what does the Bible teach about the nature of man? And we can give it names, and then we can say what we mean by those names, but let's just see what the Bible says rather than what we say about it. The Bible says that man was made in God's image. He was corrupted by sin. He's marred. But just as there is now sin in our nature, there's still the image of God in our nature. And to say that the devil could do more to destroy than God could do to create is giving the devil far more credit than the Bible ever does. The Bible indicates there are good people and bad people. None good enough. There's none good enough to be saved without grace. But some people do seek after God. Some people prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. In fact, the Bible doesn't really talk about God preparing people's hearts to seek the Lord, but it repeatedly describes individuals who prepared their hearts to seek the Lord. This certainly goes against the Calvinist idea that no one seeks God. And the statement that no one seeks God in Romans 3 is quoted from, of course, Psalm 14, which actually describes some people who seek God, if you read the whole psalm. I think that Calvinists need to look at the context of their proof texts, and they'll have to drop a whole bunch of them from their
sure.
argument.
Steve, do you have a forum like for writing on your website where people
yes.
can go?
Yes, absolutely, and we have Calvinists there too, yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll go and give my two cents. Like I said, I'm not a traditional Calvinist. I mean, I've been every kind of Calvinist. I've been 4-point. I've been 3-point. I've been 5-point. But I wouldn't classify myself exactly as a Calvinist. But I do think there are some good points regarding not just you know, the fact that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but that we have broken fellowship with the Holy Creator, and that we are spiritually dead, and that they can make some good points and use scriptures to do that. So
yeah.
I'll do that on your site.
That's great, Michael. I appreciate you calling back.
God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. By the way, our Bible forum can be accessed at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And one of the links you'll find across the top one of the tabs is Bible Forum. That'll take you to theos.org, where you can sign in and you can post things, and people will post, and I will post in response to questions that are posed to me. There are hundreds of people participating. There are thousands of posts from the past. This forum's been up for over 10 years. And there's whole categories on Calvinism. I think every single Calvinist text has been discussed to bits, but we welcome anyone, any newcomers, to join the discussion. It's an open forum. We don't ban anyone because they disagree with us. We don't even make them feel ashamed. We just discuss with them, and that's what we do, like we do on the program here. Thank you, Michael, for your call. Let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington. And by the way, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Wow, man, what a conversation. I'm digging the theology. I'm going to have to go to your site and check more of this out. I bump into Calvinism more and more the more interested I get into theology. And I don't agree with a lot of it, actually. But what prompted me to call was the open view of God. And I was thinking in my limited view and understanding, other than I love God, is the foreordination thing, I think, is where God has foreordained that he loves us in Christ, Christ being crucified before the foundations of the world.
Yeah.
And, you know, that is love. And then the relationship, Jesus prayed about how he prayed that we would be one even as they were one. And and then Ephesians, it said, so we all come to the unity of the faith of the fullness of the stature of Christ. The open view of God, what came to me was Moses, when God said, hey, Moses, I'll kill them all and
right.
start over with you.
Yeah.
And then Moses said, but God, I know you better than this. And for the sake of your own name and who you are. So there's this hint that man can sway God, or it's almost as if you know God, you know, God is knows all things. However, we walk in and we have a relationship with God and a fellowship. So it's not all squeaky clean and institutionalized, but it's more of a, I've heard someone say, a dance. It's more of a life, a living, a movement, you know, live, move, have our being in him. I love the scripture where Jonathan, he goes, hey, let's go. Perhaps God will be with us, you know.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that God is interacting and interested in our lives. And there's more to do than just, you know, we fall and everything, you know, is so, you know, you're either there or you're not, and you ain't got a choice, man. You know.
Yeah.
Anyway, the open view thing, the whole thing was that Moses changed God's mind, or apparently, unless God was just testing him there. But who knows, you know. Yeah.
Well, that's it. That's
anyway,
it. The openness. Oh, yeah. You going? Okay.
What's that?
Yeah, signing off, that's fine.
Yeah, I appreciate your ministry, and I'm going to check out your website, and God bless you.
God bless you, too, Steve.
Bye.
Thanks for calling. Yeah, what I was going to say is the openness theology actually does have a lot in its favor. I'm not convinced of it because I think there's some fatal flaws in it. But at the same time, it's not the theology of people who are ignoring scripture. For example, they often point out, and by the way, I have answers for most of these things, but they often point out that when God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, and he did so, God stopped him and said, don't do it, Abraham, because now I know that you fear me. And it sounds like God was testing Abraham so that God could find out what Abram would do. And he says, okay, now I know. Certainly sounds like God didn't know before. And there are statements like that. Of course, there's lots of times when God talks in what theologians call an anthropomorphic way, where he talks as if he's a man with human limitations, even though we know he doesn't have them. For example, in Genesis chapter 18, when he tells Abraham, I'm going down to Sodom. I've heard really bad things about it. And when I go down there, I'll know if it's true what I've heard. Well, how could God not know what's happening in Sodom a few miles away? And this is not even about knowing the future. This is about knowing what's going on right now. We know from the Bible that God is everywhere and knows everything. So when he said to Abram, you know, I've heard bad things about Sodom. I'm going down to see if it's as bad as I've heard. And if it is, I'll know. He's not really saying he doesn't know. He's communicating man to man as if it's like he comes down to our level so as not to intimidate us too much. And he appeared in human form and speaks to Abraham almost as if he has human limitations, which God truly does not. When Adam sinned and was hiding in the garden, God came into the garden and said, "Where are you, Adam?" as if he didn't know. But he certainly did. When Cain killed Abel, God said, "Cain, where's your brother?" as if he didn't know. But when Cain didn't give him a straight answer, God told him where his brother was. He knew. So there are times when God talks like he doesn't know something, when he in fact does. Also, the issue of Moses persuading God not to wipe out Israel when they made the golden calf. God said, "Get out of my way. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to wipe those people out, and I'll make a greater nation than them from you." And Moses says, "No, please don't do it." And he interceded for the people. And God said, "Okay, since you say so, I won't do it." And it does indicate, apparently, that God seems to have changed his mind about what he said he was going to do. Now, of course, it would be entirely possible for someone to say God didn't really change his mind. He was just testing Moses to see if he was going to intercede, and he knew he was going to, and so, you know, he made the threat conditioned upon his knowledge that he would change his mind when Moses would intercede and so forth. I mean, there's lots of fancy ways to talk about these things, but the truth of the matter is there's a lot of things in the Old Testament where it looks like God has one intention and changes his mind, or that God doesn't know something and learns it. And it's those kinds of passages that encourage the openness theologian to say, you see, God doesn't really know what's going to happen. He just works with what happens. But, of course, there's too many other cases for my concern. I can't go along with openness theology because God does know what people are going to do and proves it through certain prophetic utterances. The most striking of which, I think, is his prediction that Peter would deny him before the cock crows, because this involved a righteous man falling. This involved a righteous man sinning. And Jesus predicted that he would, and Jesus was right. In fact, Jesus could not be other than right. If Jesus was wrong, he'd be a false prophet. He predicted something, and if it turned out it didn't happen that way, Jesus would not be who he is. It had to happen that way. But did Jesus make it happen? No, I think Peter made it happen. How does that work out? I'm not really sure, but I would say Jesus didn't make it happen, but he knew it would happen. And that would be something that would have to be explained if we say God doesn't know the future moral choices people are going to make. Now, by the way, openness people do talk about that passage, and they would say, in most cases I've heard them say, well, it's not so much that Jesus, you know, knew the future as he knew Peter. He knew Peter was self-confident. He knew Peter was saying he'd never deny him, but under certain circumstances, Peter would. And he knew Peter was going to be tested that many times and would fall in that way and so forth. Well, actually, if we're going to argue that way, that Jesus can simply predict what we're going to do on the basis of the trajectory of what we are and what he knows we're going to face, he could still know every future thing about us. In other words, God would still know the future in that case. And the truth is, if he knows it's going to happen, it has to happen that way, right? I mean, this is, to my mind, this case, the Calvinist would have the most easy time explaining this particular case, because Peter seemingly had free will, but Jesus knew he was going to do it, and him knowing it presumably would in one sense or another determine it. And yet Peter, you know, had to make the choices himself. It's perplexing. No one who's intelligent would ever say that theology is simple. And it's interesting. It's intriguing. There are answers, I'm sure, and some of them have been found. Some of them are still being debated. But that's part of what makes it fun, intellectually, to be a Christian, to learn new things, mysteries. You know, it says in Proverbs, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. It's a kingly honor that we have to search out the matters that God himself already knows, but we have to figure out or have revealed to us. Theology is fun if you take it seriously, I think. Let's talk to Kevin from Stanwood, Washington. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I actually am calling to ask you a question along the same subject, even though I wasn't calling in response to it, so it's very similar. I've been struggling with the idea of God's complete foreknowledge, and I, at the moment, hold it, that viewpoint, but I'm wrestling with it and considering the other side. And so my question to you is, it seems like, I'm not a Calvinist, and it seems like we do similar to what Calvinists do, in that we explain certain verses away by using a theological term, that being anthropomorphisms, though there are some legitimate ones, clearly, like the ones you brought up earlier, at least some of them. There are some that could not be an anthropomorphism, and it seems like the kind of easy out just to say, oh, you know, that's an anthropomorphism. And for instance, like when God said to Abraham, you know, now I do know that you love me and that you'll be faithful to me. And so kind of segue into my actual question is, like, if God does fully know the future with the creation of Satan, I believe that, you know, God created Satan as a tester of humanity, why would God then judge and punish Satan? Because it seems to me that if God created Satan for a certain job, but then turns around and punishes him for doing that job well, it just seems odd to me, because it seems to me that there's only really, with foreknowledge, there's only two options, but they're both the same option, because number one, either God created Satan exactly how he is, number two, God created Satan good, but he turned evil, but either way, God knew that he was going to be evil, so he still created him for the same purpose, if that makes sense to you.
It does make sense to me. And it's a serious concern, because we do read of Satan and the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 20 and verse 10 being cast into the lake of fire, where they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Certainly sounds like a severe punishment to give to, the devil, if in fact the devil did serve a purpose that God has. Now, it's because of this, primarily, I think, that many people gravitate toward the traditional view of the origin of Satan. If Satan was a good angel, but turned bad by his own free will, then he is certainly more culpable. He's certainly more, understandably, worthy of punishment. If he was made as a devil to test people, then it's harder to understand why he would be culpable and need to be, tormented for doing just what he was made to do. Now, to tell you the truth, a Calvinist wouldn't have the trouble with this, because they believe that Adam and Eve were made determined by their free will to sin, but that if they didn't repent, they'll be tormented forever and ever also. There's the traditional view of, at least of Reformed theology, is that God ordained everything, and yet he also ordained eternal punishments for those that he ordained would do bad things, including the devil. In fact, there's a scripture on this in Proverbs 16, I think it's verse 3 or 4, where it says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of doom." And so this is actually a passage that is, I would think, encouraging to Calvinists, although I don't think it proves Calvinism, and I don't think non-Calvinists like me, have to ignore the text, but can explain it too. But it's more naturally leans in the Calvinist direction than some other texts do. I would say this. We are told twice in the Bible that Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire. In one of them, it's in the parable of the sheep and the goats, in Matthew 25:41, where it says that the goats will be cast into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there we're told that the devil and his angels, it was prepared for them, this eternal fire. Although in that passage, it doesn't say what that fire does to them. I mean, one could conclude, if we had nothing more than that, that the devil will be thrown into eternal fire and he'll be burned up. just like trash thrown into a perpetual fire gets burned up, you know. You know, a dump may have the fires burning perpetually, but things thrown into it don't burn perpetually. They burn up. And so one could argue in that case that God has made use of the devil, but when he's done with him, he just incinerates, gets rid of him. And it's not so much a punishment as just getting rid of something that's of no longer any use to him, like trash.
That makes sense.
One could argue that way.
So as if like the as if Satan was a tool, once the tool is done being used for its purpose and has no more need, he kind of throws it away.
That would be a possible understanding if we assumed the annihilation of Satan. It'd be a little like putting down the dog that gets rabies. You know, the dog served a purpose, but he's now doomed and he's no longer serving any purpose, and so you put him down. Mm-hmm. You might even love the dog, but you put him down anyway. It's not like you punish the dog. He's just got, there's no more sense in keeping him alive. And, now, but the problem with that possibility is, of course, Revelation 20 verse 10, which specifically says Satan, the beast, and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire and they're tormented day and night forever and ever, which certainly sounds like not annihilation, but eternal torment for the devil. And that certainly looks like punishment, not just disposing of the garbage, but punishing a culpable party. Now, that verse, because it is in the book of Revelation, there's a number of ways a person could approach it, because there's a number of ways people approach Revelation. I take Revelation to be extremely symbolic, and I think most people who are familiar with apocalyptic literature do, because it's an apocalyptic book, and all apocalyptic literature is extremely symbolic. And in Revelation, although the devil is a real character, I think he's depicted in a mythical way as a dragon. It's a symbolic book. You've got this dragon as a character, and that he represents the devil. You've got some other things that are personified. You've got death and Hades, which are not people, but they are treated like people. The fourth rider on the fourth horse is death, and he's riding a horse, and he's killing a fourth of humanity, and following him is his footman, Hades. Well, neither death nor Hades are really persons, but they are personified for the drama. And likewise, the beast and the false prophet are not, in my opinion, persons. I think they are personifications, or maybe animalizations, of concepts, of political persecution and religious persecution of Christianity. Now, this is my take. There's a dozen ways that people will interpret the different symbols in Revelation, but my understanding is that the whole thing is a drama that is not corresponding point by point with reality, but depicting reality in a symbolic, dramatic way, in which there's a lot of bad guys opposed to the good guys, just like any good story. But the bad guys who oppose mankind and who oppose the church are death, Hades, the devil, political systems, religious systems, and so forth. And in the end of the story, like any good story, all of them get thrown into the lake of fire. They all, you know, the bad guys finally get their just desserts. So does, by the way, Babylon. Babylon gets burned forever and her smoke arises forever and ever. And yet Babylon's not a person either. In other words, there are things that are not real people that are treated as people, and things are done to them that would be done perhaps to people, but are not the literal thing that's going to be done to them. It's impressionistic. And it, to me, to say they were tormented day and night forever and ever could be literal. If so, well and good. But it could be symbolic in the same sense, or impressionistic in the same sense that all of our fairy tales end with, and they lived happily ever after. You know, taken literally, that means that Hansel and Gretel or whoever we're talking about never died. They lived forever. They're, you know, they grew old but never died, and forever and ever afterwards they lived happily. Well, that's not necessarily to be taken literally. It's to give the impression that all things turned out well. And just as our stories in our culture end that way, I think Revelation's story ends similarly. The bad guys lived miserably forever after. But in fact, it's the characters in the drama who are treated this way, what they correspond to. For example, death. Death doesn't get tormented forever and ever. Death isn't even alive. Death isn't even sensate, you know, but the character representing death in the story gets this horrible fate. But what happens in reality? What does that correspond to? When death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire, obviously it means this is the end of death and Hades. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more Hades. And likewise, to say the devil and the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire, it would perhaps represent the same thing. Well, this is the end of the devil. This is the end of the beast and the false prophet, whatever they represent. In other words, all the forces of evil come to a gruesome end in the end of the story, as they ought to. Just like when we watch a movie about some kind of a mass murder, or if you've been following the story about the guy who was killing the cops in California, you know, he came to a gruesome end. And this, it seems like a poetic justice. And that's just it. It is more or less poetic. It is more or less symbolic. It is impressionistic. And I'm not sure that we are expected to take that line in Revelation 20:10 literally any more than we are to take other things in the book of Revelation literally that are clearly symbolic.
So that makes a lot more sense to me, because I was, you know, wrestling with this foreknowledge concept, and I just couldn't figure out, if God had complete foreknowledge, how he could, you know, punish Satan. And then, so yeah, that makes a lot more sense to me. So,
well, I want to make it clear. I'm not saying it isn't literal. I'm saying I'm not sure that we have good enough reason to insist that it is literal. You know?
Definitely.
So the problem is, any doctrine that we would teach that has only the book of Revelation for its support is tenuous, for the simple reason that the book of Revelation is so full of symbols. It's difficult. It's difficult to know which ones are literal and which are symbolic. And I'm not saying that some aren't literal and some aren't symbolic. I'm just saying it's different people would have different opinions about it, and justly so. So, in other words, I would wish, if I was going to stand firmly on a certain doctrinal proposition, I'd wish to have the testimony of additional scripture on it besides just Revelation.
That makes sense. Cool. And so would you say that this is something that we should kind of form our opinions rather tentatively, because there's not much clear teaching on it?
Yeah, I to me, as you may know if you listen to me very much, I'm very tentative about a number of things that I used to be sure about.
I really appreciate that. You've helped me think more critically, and that's quite the gift, so I appreciate
well,
that.
Well, in some ways, the older I get, the less I know for sure. But I'm as I'm as certain as I ever could be, and more so about the things that are essential. But it's just that the more you study the Bible, the more you find out that you've been taught to see things a certain way, which the evidence in the Scripture itself may cause you to think differently about. And yet, you know, it's hard to know. Maybe the way you were taught is the right way, or maybe what you're beginning to challenge is a correct challenge. But in most cases, about stuff that you don't have to know. And I guess one thing where I'm at, where a lot of people haven't come to yet, is I don't care. I don't care to know everything. I mean, I'd like to, but if I find out that something is too vague in Scripture to know about, I come to terms with it. You know, okay, I don't have to know that. There are things I do need to know. I'll be sure about those.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it makes sense. Now, real quick, I don't want to take too much of your time, but real quick, just regarding anthropomorphisms, is it kind of seems almost like to me, like sometimes we just use that as a cop out to try to explain certain verses.
Yeah, it could be overdone.
What are your thoughts on that?
It can be overdone, and I've had that same thought sometimes too. I mean, we do know there are anthropomorphisms. God is described anthropomorphically in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But the decision about which cases are examples of that and which are not is obviously going to be, in some cases, a little fuzzy around the edges. And it may be that we appeal to anthropomorphism more than we're entitled to. Again, you know, whether God knows the future or not, see, I believe he does, but there's some good folks who don't. And, you know, they're not heretics. They're just interpreting a whole body of Scripture differently than I am, just like Calvinists are. I mean, Calvinists are the opposite of openness theologians, but, you know, they're not bad people. They just understand Scriptures differently than I do, and they're entitled to. They got free will. You can understand things differently than I do. That's okay.
Yeah.
But the point is, I believe that in many cases, the the scriptures that are used to prove openness can be explained, and in some cases must be explained, by appeal to anthropomorphism. But it can be overdone, I'm sure.
Mm-hmm. Cool. Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
Bye now. Bye. Cheryl from Seattle, I got a feeling you're going to be our last caller today. We're near the end.
Okay.
Welcome.
Hi, Steve. We've been sort of talking about this. I'm raising my niece and my nephew, and I've been trying to explain how the omnipotence of God and time, and we were talking about it last night, and I said, God knows everything, and the only way I could ever figure out how to explain it is time is finite, but it doesn't necessarily stretch end to end. I told the kids last night, I said, he probably wraps it in a circle. He stands and he can turn in that circle and see what can happen all throughout time in history. And with Jesus being a part of himself and the Holy Spirit being a part of himself, they all know what's happening because they're standing in the center looking out. And I said, knowing this, he can know what he needs to put trials and what rewards and what things in our path to help us make a good decision to go on his blessing. I don't know if that's the best way to explain it to them, but I also told them that's a human perspective. I said, I won't know the answers, maybe ever, but if you could come up with a better way to explain it.
Well, I came to the conclusion some time ago that answering that particular question is for someone above my pay grade. I don't have the special training and expertise to answer some of those things that, in my opinion, only God knows, but many people pretend to know. I hope that the older I get, the less I will pretend to know. And that is a really hard call. I mean, of course, that almost all our calls today have been on that subject. Interesting, because we usually have a wide range of subjects, but it seems like a lot of calls today have been dealing with that particular question.
Right, but like I said, God knows everything and can know everything, and the only way I could explain it from my human perspective is, since time is finite, why does it have to have an A and a Z? Why can't he just loop it back on itself, you know, have it in the beginning, he stands in the center, and that way he can turn any direction he turns, he can see what's going on and see how the past is going to affect the future. I said, that's a simplistic view. I don't know how God does it, but,
well,
you know.
I don't either. I don't know if that's a good explanation or not. If it works, and if you present it tentatively, if it brings some satisfaction, then there's no reason not to hold it until you think of something better, or simply say, you know, we really don't know. This is just an idea that has come to me that might explain it. You know, I don't understand Einstein's theories of relativity or of the curvature of space or any of that stuff, but from what I've been told, and I'm totally incapable of grasping it, is that time is indeed finite and space is curved and time is related to space. And if you go, you know, fast enough through space, you'll go backward in time, or time will stop or whatever. All that stuff, I don't have a clue what any of that means. And thank God I don't have to. I just know who I have believed. I know he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And I know what he wants me to do for the most part. I read his instructions. But I don't mind learning if there's some way to know these things. But some of them are very low on my priority list because I just don't see the practical necessity except to satisfy the philosophical curiosity of people who are asking questions that may not need to be asked. Don't mean to be wishy-washy. I just don't mind being ignorant and saying so. I appreciate your call, though, and we're out of time. Thank you, everyone who's called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and you can donate to us if you want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. You'll find information there at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.